Well, good to be with you, and I want to just give you a quick disclaimer. I'm going to be moving pretty quickly through these concepts, but I'll tell you right from the beginning. There's some charts that I'm borrowing from my high school class that I wrote on world history at this particular time of the life of Daniel, and I'm doing it for a reason. I know you can't read the whole chart, and the charts are usually in front of the students, but all these PowerPoints are going to be available. So all these slides will be available. My goal and my prayer is that you will get some key concepts that are going to explode in your spirit and your idea, and then you can get the notes and go back over them. I'll highlight as much as we're able to do that, because this has been one of those side Bible hobbies of mine for many, many years, and that's the study of the life of Daniel, and particularly what our goal has been. And just to give you a little context, I'm not sure this is coming on, so I'm going to have to make sure that this is. Oh, there it is. There's the ding. Just to get a little context, well, we run a Christian school and an academy, and it's an intense worldview training school. So students are there because they want to be there, and they've got to write a 50-page thesis in order to get out. That's good. You know, they really want to graduate, and then they got to defend it before four faculty members, and I become a terror of humanism and attack every one of them. But the thing is that one of the goals that we've had is to have young people be able to understand, specifically in history, to be able to understand the interaction between what we call the line of God that's moving in history and interacting with the culture that surrounds it. So at any particular time period, I want them to understand how the Bible characters that they read about interacted with the culture around them, impacted them, or, as we will say, either they impact the culture or the culture impacts them. And what are the results of that when that takes place? So we're going to take a little window of that into the life of Daniel and take a look at lessons that we could learn today. So let's just ask God. God, we just pray right now. Lord, I just pray that our hearts, our minds would be open. But specifically, Lord, you speak to us specifically, personally, about areas, concepts that we might have to embrace right now in the cities and the context, in the cultures that we each serve. And so, God, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the life of Daniel, I searched for one of my hobbies. My wife and I, we go to places where there are paintings and whatnot, because one of the first things that I did years ago is begin to lay out Old Testament history chronologically on a massive timeline so that you know when the kings and you know when the chronology of what happened, and then lay that out on a timeline with secular history, what is called secular history. We know it's just God's history, but and so there are very key sources that we went to, some of them in the 1700s, like Rawlings' Universal History, and some of those others where they're tremendous books, but they're long since out of print, and they're multiple volumes. But the Christian community, in America at least, by 1840, was very familiar with this. This was taught in all the schools. And they did not teach world history. They taught universal history, because the lessons from history are universal to every culture. They're not worldly, and they're not contaminated with that idea. So even when you go back in history, you get more providential, even the names of the academic disciplines change. But one of the reasons I look for the paintings is because I've recognized by the time we get to this, and this is kind of falling off here, so we're going to try to get it so you're not going to go absolutely crazy. Oh, I would if it was tilted. But anyway, one of the reasons why we would do this is because when Daniel was in the lion's den, he was 82 years old. And a lot of people are completely unfamiliar with that and recognize, and that again is part of our chronology problem, our challenge. So as we look at this, I'm going to dive right into it and kind of walk our way through this. So of course, we're using the book of Daniel, and particularly Daniel chapters 1 through 6. Daniel 7 through 12, of course, deal with his prophetic visions and his movement beyond that. But when we deal with this, we first have to recognize, in the Scriptures, one of the things that I've recognized, there are two models that are given us in Scripture. One is what I call the model of liberty. In other words, if you find yourself living in a time period where you are able to actually see the biblical principles and worldview embraced by the culture around you, why, you live in a model of liberty. In other words, the actual civil government you live under looks like the kingdom, bottom up, inside out, liberty for all, not just those who are Christians, of course, but liberty and recognition of that. You live in a liberty model. The Bible gives us a window into this model of liberty. In fact, we just want to quickly review it because we're going to talk about the model of captivity, because that's what Daniel was in. But you need to recognize, this was clearly taught in the Scriptures, that you see, liberty under the law of God, you know, when the law of God was given, the Ten Commandments, it was called the law of liberty. We say, what? Why is that? Because all the commandments are negative except two. And the only two positive commandments were for honoring your parents at home and honor the Sabbath, or the home and the church, those two institutions. But all the rest was what law scholars call negative law. Negative law has maximum liberty. Because when it's thou shalt not, the God did that, that limits the government. The government has no more power than what is expressly given to it in the civil realm. And therefore, you have all other liberty. When God says you can't do this, it means you can do everything else. Just like God said in the Garden of Eden, of all the trees, you can eat of them all except for one. Because this is God's idea of the principle of liberty. And so we could look at it that negative law was very positive for liberty. Positive law is what we call permit law, permission law. In other words, you can't do something without the permission of the government. For instance, one of the things that the Jews complained about in the Roman Empire is you had to get a license from the Roman government to build a deck on your home. They thought that was really bad because what that did was take away personal responsibility, because under Jewish law in the Old Testament, if someone fell off your deck, you were responsible to pay their medical bill. But now when the government licensed you to do that, somebody else pays the bill, so you have less likelihood to be caring for your neighbor. So the idea is that, and I know that's a very foreign concept for a civil license to build a deck, but the idea is that that is actually something that they recognized. In fact, they thought that was very much one of captivity. But the two tables of the law, the first four commandments, the sixth commandments, are what we call religious and civil liberty. One for the church, vertical, the other horizontal for man. So actually the law itself gave religious and civil liberty. You see, when the Ten Commandments were given, it was the recipe for the nations to walk in liberty. And in fact, it went beyond that. You're probably aware of some of the new archaeological discoveries. I try to keep up with that kind of thing. But for years, it was taught in world history classes, universal history classes, that the Phoenicians invented the alphabet. Most of you know that all alphabets were hieroglyphic. They were pictures. They were not individual letters. Because a society that is in the hieroglyphics is a very limited educationally. A society that is going to imitate pictures and draw pictures rather than letters. You have to understand the brilliance, the amazing part about individual letters gives you creativity in your expression. Well, the very first time in history where individual letters were ever used was in God's prescription and penmanship on the Ten Commandments. And you know, that's now been excavated and proven that it's the Phoenicians that got it from the Israelites. It was not the Israelites that got it from the Phoenicians. In fact, literacy went up, and the nation of Israel under the Ten Commandments was the most literate nation in all of Old Testament times. And that's an educational note. And when I say things like that, believe me, I could give you the articles to footnote it. I'm not just telling you that because I'm a pious Christian and I would like it to be that way. In fact, for years, that was not the case. And this is fresh research, only about 2 years old, that I'm giving you. But the idea is Hebrew letters with sounds, the literacy. And in fact, ancient Israel was called the United Tribes of Israel. Why? Because they had a government balanced the one, the few, and the many. One, president, the Moses. The few, the Senate. The actual Hebrew word for princes in Numbers 11 is senator. That's where Thomas Jefferson borrowed from it. That's where they got it from the Roman Republic before it devolved into an empire. And the idea was to pull it back. You had a group of senators, 70 senators. And then you had a House of Representatives under Moses. So the idea of a Hebrew Republic under Israel when it was first formed, long before it chose a king, was a government that maximized liberty. Because it was the recipe from what God had. It was a model for liberty. Now, if we look at this in the New Testament, the same principles are taught. Even though when the New Testament wrote it, remember, all the letters of the early church in the New Testament were written to Christians in captivity. They were not living in Israel. They weren't free. They were slaves. They were in that system. But the principles that you could use from the Word of God that are applicable to any culture, any time period, would let you know if you ever got to the place where you could write a government for a culture that had collapsed under that tyranny, you had the principles written in the New Testament on how to do it and how to build that civil government. And so we often call this the Roman road to liberty when we teach it. And the idea of Romans 8 talking about the individual and the Holy Spirit moving in is the law of liberty. Away with the idea the Holy Spirit moves spontaneously without law. The Holy Spirit is not lawless. The Holy Spirit operates by laws. And therefore, when you're led of the Spirit, you're operating that way. That's called the law of liberty. And we realize obedience to God has no conflict with righteous law. You know that with the restoration of liberty in the family and the church, Romans 12, dealing with the church, then Romans 13, dealing with the state. So the teachings, even though Paul the Apostle was under, in captivity, under a Roman system, he was writing under divine inspiration on what the government should be doing, even though the government wasn't doing that. And that's why, you know, when they fought the revolution, the preachers that really spawned the American Revolution, that taught for more than 100 years from the pulpits, would use this constantly. The most sought after Bible passage for sermons for 100 years was Romans 13. Because they were in captivity, what should the civil government really be doing? Not just what it is doing. Everybody with me? That's a principle. This is a liberty model that's in the Scriptures. But I mean, let me get you the context now. Other than 400 years, through the entire time period the Bible is written, all the people receive the Word of God in captivity. It's the most common model of all. In fact, if you took every single government in all of history and all of recorded history, wherever they are, 98.5% of all governments that have ever existed are tyrannical monarchies which limit the liberty of people. So in all of recorded history, there's only a tiny sliver of 2.5 to 3% of civilizations and people that have ever lived in liberty. I don't know how astounding that can be to you. It's astounding to me. And yet it's factual. We can document it. We can see that the most common thing that people live in around the world is captivity. Now, when we look at this, I will have charts like this. What I tried to do when I wrote a universal history course, I broke all of recorded history into 1,000-year periods. And then I took the cause and effect, the line of liberty, all the Bible characters on the bottom, and how they impact all the culture above it. And then all the key events that advanced liberty or advanced slavery in between. I'm not going through all these charts. I'm going to highlight just a few things, but you can get the charts if you're looking for them and you want to get them. But here's what I want to show you. Because when we look at the third 1,000 years now, when I teach universal history, I do it the way the original books were published. And that means they all their dates were AM, Anno Mundi, in the year of the world 5, in the year of the world 7, in the year of the world 8. They started with creation and went forward until about, 1000 BC, and then they went down to Christ, because we were starting with creation. Because most of the books that all those old encyclopedias are written from a providential Christian perspective. So you have that very different. Whereas today, since today we just make thousands of years into millions, then we have no idea of that chronology. So here, looking at this, I want to show you something. A 400-year period from 1450 to 1050, what we call the formation of Israel, the theocratic republic, not a theocracy. Theocracy is a noun. It is a theocratic, adjective, republic. In other words, God ruled through a decentralized republic that protected liberty under law. Someone said, well, Dr. Jilly, you're a bit tyrannical yourself. You want to set up a theocracy, don't you? I said, no. I said, we've had plenty of examples of theocracy, and they haven't been good. That's the first shock from the secular radio host. That just took away his entire chart, and I knew it. But why? Because he wanted to get me into this battle. I said, no, I'm not for a theocracy at all. In fact, I'm for the kind of government that maximizes choice, empowers people to have the greatest amount of liberty that doesn't kill them. Could you explain that? I'd be glad to. But the point is this. If you have this theocratic republic, 400 years. Look at how tiny that is in that 1,000-year period. But that became the model of the historic model when liberty reigned in a group of people for all of history. Now, not forever, because we do know they were nations disciple. We had the Netherlands disciple. We had what was called the Dutch Republic. And we had different periods of history. But those were 50, 75 years, 100 years where people experienced liberty. That's not the only one. But do you know that this became the number one model for all republics throughout the world if they wanted liberty under law? It was called the Hebrew Republic. There were books written about, like the Laws of the Ancient Hebrews, if you find it in an old bookstore, or all of those books. And you recognize, and if you took, again, all the sermons prior to the American Revolution in America, they said the following: let the United States government be like ancient Israel when maximum liberty ruled in the earth. I said, of course, you've read all this in your textbooks. But the idea is, no, they wanted to make sure that this maximum liberty took place. So now let's look at Israel's captivity, because this is our focus. Now, I'll just say this. It takes the maximum amount of maturity in a people to live in liberty. It requires the least amount of maturity to live in slavery. So if you ever do get the chance of being in liberty, the key thing is if you can maintain it for more than one generation, you're already in a very unique club throughout all of history. If you go past one generation. And that's why when some people say, well, why do you camp? You're just one of those strange people that lives in dusty volumes from archives. You just like reading James Madison and George Washington. No, in the context of all of history, it was such a unique thing that happened over several generations, we better learn how they maintained it for even 3 to 4 generations and how we lost it, because we've lost it. Because that's how we need to do it. Well, the scriptures make it very clear in Genesis 3:6 that when the devil came to Eve and then Adam in the garden, they wanted to get them trapped into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The three ways in which sin expresses itself throughout the Bible. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says it. All that's in the world can be categorized as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those three categories, we reterm in history these three things. We say pride of life is pride, of course. The lust of the eyes is power. That's interpreted by Scripture. All the eyes of the kingdoms that you want. And the lust of the flesh is pleasure. So there are three patterns that take place in history. It's good for us to recognize them. And here they are. In other words, a culture that is in liberty, let's take a culture and let's say we have maximum liberty. Now, you'll never have perfect liberty. We're not talking about perfect justice, because we have human beings that touch it. When human beings touch anything, it's tainted. So we're not talking about perfect liberty. We're just talking about a measure of liberty that's all often unknown by people. And it's not perfect, because certain segments of the society weren't free for a while. And then others came. So we're not dealing with perfection. But we are dealing with a window here that's important to recognize. And this is the general pattern. I teach it to the students. I said, boy, before you go into world history, we're going to cover every 1,000-year period of recorded history. And we're going to look at them all. And you should be able to, by the time of the final exam, tell me that if I say this is in the culture, you tell me what the presuppositions are and the premises and what will happen 2 generations from now if we don't change it. You should be able to reason that way. And one of the things we go through is this. You should know that if a culture gets caught up in pride, now all of a sudden you have liberty. But then pretty soon, 3 generations later, you think you produced it. You think it's because we're good because we're Americans. Bad news, man. Don't talk like that. We think we're good because we're this nationality or that. No. Now all of a sudden we've already forgotten. Pride has come in. We're mixing godly and ungodly. We're moving into syncretism. We're moving into that deadly disease of holy and unholy being mixed. And pride, when you get caught up in pride, the only way to preserve your pride is to take power. And then you take power and you centralize government. And you say, well, now you're a monarch and you centralize government. And you have to hire trusted people to look over your shoulder, because once you become a monarch with power, everybody's trying to pick you off. So you got to know who's on your right, who's on your left. You can't trust anybody anymore. Everything becomes secret. Everything's behind closed doors. Everybody's checking out who's making what assassination plot. Eliminate them before they can do it. You're living like a Hitler. It's exactly what he had to do. He was tormented day and night knowing there were hundreds of assassination plots, and he was correct. Now, what happens though? Power begins to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, so it's not going to stay there. Power naturally begins to compromise moral standards. And in the history of this, we see that with Solomon. And then power eventually divides. And when it divides, we know that divide and conquer. When you divide, then, and you see what happened with Israel. We came to the division, the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes. They compromised moral standards, particularly under Solomon. And then they entered into what we call the final stage of a civilization before it is captured. And that is a society intoxicated with pleasure. Usually in 3 areas. They idolize athletes. They idolize fame and fortune, entertainment and amusement, and sexual promiscuity and permissiveness. Those 3 things in all of history. I'm not telling you this. I'm not saying that's a commentary on America. That's a commentary on history, period. And when you read through the actual characters that became the monarchs in these empires before they went down, you see that they went down. You think of Napoleon, tremendously disciplined, educated individual. I tell the students, and they're shocked at the beginning, I said, it takes character to be a dictator. That's why I'm thinking about it. Aren't you glad you're taking this class? I had a student one time, 9th grade girl, she goes, my older brother told me what I was getting into. I said, God, I'm worse now than I ever was with your brother. But anyway, the point is, you look at this and you realize a soft culture, and everyone, you take Napoleon, you take Alexander the Great, you take all of them. Why, if they were so great, so disciplined? Because for the end of their life, they're promiscuous. They have mistresses. They're tense. There's a long line of the women that are captured from the other side that look good, that are being brought to the tent. The dictator is under personal demise because they're personally going into pleasure because they had a secular view of power to begin with, and they don't have the strength to keep away from it. And down they go. Now, I think this is an instructive pattern. It may have some application at some point in our lives. Now, I want you to notice something about the culture Daniel then came into. This is a good little picture of Babylon, but let me just describe this for a minute. First of all, the entire city of Babylon, which was a capital, of course, started with Nimrod and rebellion back in Genesis chapter 10. But then when it was revised, it was called the New Babylon. It was exactly 14 miles square. So it had these walls here. You have this 14-mile square. You know, the brick wall around the city was 56 miles long, 300 feet high, and at least 25 feet thick. Some say up to 40 and 50 because they could do chariot races on the wall around the city. And it was a double wall, so of the same size, so you couldn't get in and you couldn't get out without special permission. A wide and deep moat encircled the city. The Euphrates River ran right through the middle of the city. So ferry boats, a half-mile-long bridge, drawbridges closed at night. The hanging gardens that Nebuchadnezzar brought. See, Nebuchadnezzar was a son of Nabopolassar. They ruled together for about 3 or 4 years. And then Nebuchadnezzar took over when his father died by 606 B.C. The interesting thing is he married Amytis, and his wife Amytis was from the Medes and the Persians. And when he married her, in order to please her, she wanted all the plants that used to grow in her homeland brought into Babylon. So he created the Hanging Gardens, one of the most 7 wonders of the world, in here for his wife. And we have great discussions in class about that. Girls, wouldn't you like your husband to do that? Well, the point is, you recognize the following. There were 8 massive gates led to the inner city, 100 brass gates, streets paved with stone slabs 3 feet square, the great tower or the ziggurat right here, to the great temple of Marduk and the altar of Ishtar had all kinds of pagan gods on the inside. And of course, this is in the same pattern as the Tower of Babel. And it's also the pattern of ancient pagan civilization where it's a pyramid and you worship the god who is a tyrant, and that's why on earth your monarch is a tyrant and in God in the flesh. Remember, everybody wants God in the flesh. So they get him as a monarch and they're not too happy with him, but that's the way it is. The golden image of Baal, of course, would have been set up, the golden table, two golden lions. The palace that Nebuchadnezzar lived in was considered to be the most decorative structure ever created in the world at the time. And Nebuchadnezzar was known to do this. When he captured you, he separated you from your family and your homeland so you would have no loyalties to your history. He would erase your history completely. He would say, you no longer have a history. He would give every captive people new names after pagan gods and erase their history and reteach them the history of the world according to Nebuchadnezzar for 3 intense years. So you no longer had an identity. You no longer had a background. You no longer had any family lineage. And that's why slave labor built Babylon. Now, this is a great place. This is a place that you would want to go for short-term missions. Short-term missions.
Real short.
In and out, let's see the temple, let's leave. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar was known. If he didn't like you or you didn't get along, he'd just kill you. And that was exactly how it happened. So here's where Daniel comes in. So I want to tell you, if you go back to the ancient history and you go back to this time period in 600, it'll give you encouragement. The reason it gives you encouragement is this was a walled fortress. Nobody felt they could get in. It's impossible. I mean, after all, Babylon ruled 88 years. Nebuchadnezzar ruled half of it for 44 of those years. And nobody, they felt like there's no possible way. How do you get through that thing? The river comes right in. They're never going to run out of water. There's nothing you can possibly do. And yet, God brought it down in a day. That should encourage us, because just like we've talked about, the walls of power, the walls, these were big. What a good illustration. These were massive walls. And you couldn't get in there. Well, then what about the historic context of Daniel, the 4,000 years, which we call the millennium of captivity? When you look at this, you recognize that in the church, you have, now just remember, when the people of God get caught up in pride, love, power, and move to pleasure, it only takes 40 to 80 years for the culture to follow that. So you can make the chart. We do it so often in history class that the students recognize it. They say, oh my gosh. I said, look what the people of God are going through. Look at Saul. He's filled with pride. The next leader is David. His hands are bloody with power. He kills because of his power. And then Solomon, dominated by pleasure. Hey kids, what's going to happen? Can you guess? Even the skinny, scared freshman guesses. Dr. Jaley, they're going to go into captivity. Good! That's exactly what happens. There's division. Captivity comes. And right after it, you have the other empires. You have the powerful Assyrian Empire, rule 1,000 years. Babylon lifted up in pride, and the Greeks in pleasure, and you have this interruption in here with the Persians, and we'll get to that. And you see where Daniel comes. Daniel is coming right here. So now you have the revivals of Josiah from 1636 to 1609. We know Josiah becomes king at 8 years of age. By 16, he seeks God. By 21, he's already cleansed the land and he gives a sermon. When he gives his sermon and recorded in scripture and he's 21 years of age, he preaches. There's a 13-year-old boy who's standing in the audience who's the son of a priest and his name is Jeremiah. The moment he hears the sermon of Josiah, he goes home and he writes Jeremiah 1. But I am only a child. And God says, well, I've known you from your womb. He's 13 years old. And he writes that. Jeremiah then grows up and he begins to minister. And when he ministers in the area of Jerusalem and Judea where a young boy by the name of Daniel lives. Daniel gets inspired by Jeremiah. And you know what Jeremiah tells him to do? You can stand alone. Because Jeremiah is the prophet with no converts. He's the one that ministered and ministered without anyone turning. Imagine being called that. What are you called to? Failure? Just preach and preach and preach. Nothing ever changes. But the point is, listen, not in God. Because God thinks of multi-generational legacy. He doesn't think of Daniel. This is not all about you, Jeremiah. This is not about your happiness. No, it's about your weeping. But thank God you inspired a little boy, 8 or 9 years of age, named Daniel. His parents train him up. And when he's taken captivity by the Babylonians, he's 13. But you know, it changes things when you know how old Daniel is when he experiences everything in the book. It changes things. In fact, I have greater respect for old age now than I did 20 years ago. No, not really. I'm very young. I spray paint my hair just for respect. But the thing is, recognizing this, Jeremiah, you have Josiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. The students, all of us need to see, this is the legacy we're building. Now, Daniel, boy, does he learn how to stand alone. What do you think? Now, in the context here, let's look at the model. Think of it. I'm going to draw some key concepts out, move pretty quickly, but you can camp on any one of these on your own and you'll get the notes. So, Daniel and his friends are captured, given pagan names and 3 years of training. Remember? That was the rigor. That's the rigor everyone went through. They were all given. And that's why when we say Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, that's the pagan names given to Daniel's three friends. Daniel is the Hebrew name. Yeah, and so Belteshazzar, we know, is his pagan name. And they're retrained. I want you to think about this. How many homeschooling parents would say they've been successful enough to have their 13-year-old captured from their homeschool and taken into a pagan land and given 3 years of intoxicating training in pagan gods, wiping out their complete history and come out on the other side retaining everything they knew? That's the goal, because 13 is the year of bar mitzvah. 13 is the year of harvest ones. The Greek word for a 13-year-old is ready for harvest in the New Testament. The standard God has for us is 13-year-olds are ready for harvest. Not ready for trouble, not ready for identity crisis, ready for harvest at 13. And therefore, we see this, that the captivity is the judgment of God for our good, because we know the end of the story. It was good that they were captured. Now, it's bad in the long term. You want liberty, not captivity, but it's good. These are the attitudes when we're in exile. We're no longer in a nation of liberty. We're in a nation of exile. We're in a nation of bondage and captivity. We need to say to our own people, in our churches, everywhere else, you've got to begin to love the judgment of God. Love the judgment of God. Not only that, understand that God moves through remnants. Love the fact that God moves through one and changes 1,000. Moves through five and changes 15 million. You've got to love that idea. You've got to love it that the odds are stacked against you. Come on, a little skinny 13-year-old going into that city? You talk about odds against him. He's offered every good-looking girl he can see. He's offered everything. And you recognize there were hundreds and thousands of Israelite youth that went in, and four stood. So the ratio was not good. Determined never to be defiled. Don't get bitter that you're in captivity. Say, I won't be defiled while I'm in it. I'll have calves. I'll have hinds feet like high places. When I lift up my foot, all the mud drops off. God, help me to have this. And I want to be tested, Lord, at the highest possible standard you deem necessary to show your glory to my captors. Bring on the tests. I said that to young people. You want my essay test. You want it. You can't wait for me to give it. And you want it to be long. And you want me to ask you to document what you say. And the new students look at me like, who is this guy? And where did he come from? Well, the idea then, you truly love. Now think of this. You know the story. I'm not going to try to rehearse the whole biblical story. We don't have time. But I'll tell you this. You truly love and bless your captors. You're willing to lose your life that theirs may be saved. Isn't that what Daniel did? Hey, you got to eat this food. No, we can't. We can't eat that food. But it wasn't like, we can't. We're Christians. We don't eat that. No! Daniel was this. Look, I really, you know, that goes against my conviction, but I've got an idea. And this idea will save your skin and maybe ours too. Man, we love you. Man, we've been working with you. I know, but how can I get out? Let's put our heads together and find out what a creative way in which your life can be saved. Right? That's a captive mentality. That's a good biblical one. And you have promise right at the end of chapter 1. It says, and Daniel served all the way to Cyrus. Oh, that's one of those verses, all the way to Cyrus. Then you get out your chronology map. He ministered for 71 years after he turned 13. So he lived to 84. Wow. Well, not only that, chapters 2 to 4 tell us some more key things about Daniel. Every one of these are attitudes. I don't mean to just throw a whole bunch of information at you. My prayer is that something jumps out in your spirit at some point and says, man, I need to camp on that a bit. I need to go back and really research that. But I am convinced of this. We could spend years in Daniel learning how to embrace the right attitudes when you're in captivity. And I've heard Christians say, man, you can't stand those tyrants that are ruling over us in Washington, D.C. I said, what would you like to do about it? Just have them kick. Oh, so you want another tyrant to come in to get rid of those tyrants? Well, a little good tyranny wouldn't hurt, one Christian said. I said, no, the issue is how about didn't Jesus say, isn't it read in your Bible, love your enemies? Bless those who persecute you. But we're so bitter that we're being persecuted because we haven't embraced the judgment of God as positive. We don't even know the basic algebra yet. When God subtracts something negative, it's positive. It's the cross. You know, minus a negative is a positive. That's a law built in his creation. It's a good thing that we're getting judged. And not only that, you practice intercessory prayer for survival. That's what he did. You seek wisdom and discernment, not power. Notice, I thought this kind of interesting. You know, when you look at this, I'm going to jump ahead for this, just to give you an illustration. Look right over here, and you recognize this. Daniel first interprets the dream just after he gets there, after the 3 years. So he's now probably 19, okay? Maybe 16, 17 rather, 13, 3 years of training, about 16, 17 years of age. Can you imagine it's a 17-year-old that interprets the dream? Oh, I love it. Now, I'll tell you this. God is so good. Just recognize how good God is. It's a good thing that Nebuchadnezzar had that dream first and not this one. I've done a lot of thinking about that. I said, you know, because the first one was, oh, king, you'll live forever. You are the head of gold. You are the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, whoa, you shall be promoted. Daniel's like, this serving God is a good thing. Now he didn't. He didn't get intoxicated with that. Because the next one, remember, this big dream comes. Sorry to tell you this, Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe he knew him as Neb. They were relationally, you know, tight. I said, you know, the beast that's driven out for 7 years? That's you. No, that's you. And you see, you recognize that, but let me tell you something. In the Spirit, God is orchestrating. Our wisdom and discernment will be relational and friendly before it has to be judgmental and difficult. And be assured of that. God deals with it this way. Daniel, you can see this, and you can see why this is the case. Well, you see, they utilize multitude of counselors. It's the four who pray when the vision needs to be. Remember, he gathers his friends together. They all four have a prayer meeting. Don't push in. When you're in captivity, you don't push your way into office. You don't push your way into town halls. I'm a king's kid. My God rules this place. I remember a Christian who did that in my own town. I was embarrassed. In fact, the non-Christian ruler called me in my office. He said, Paul, one of your people's causing trouble. Now, I now know what that means. I thought it was someone who's a member of the church. Give me the name. I have the phone number. And I guarantee you they'll see my game face. But no, that wasn't the case. It wasn't anybody from our church. Someone who named the name of Christ, walking in, well, we're a king's kid, we should own the whole thing. And I said, what did you tell him? He said, I told him, we're in the fifth generation of serving in this town hall. Where did they come from? I said, you know what? That's really good prophetic stuff. I thank you for that ministry. Because the secular town official was right. Are you with me? Now, righteous separation. These are lessons we must learn. There's a righteous separation, and that's insulation. That's verse self-righteous isolation. We have to learn the two. And it prepares you to give an answer for your faith. We could go on. The furnace of affliction, you know what happens? They go into the fiery furnace. Well, the only thing that burned was what bound them. So even when we're tested, we're liberated. Even though we're under captivity, we're freer than we were before. How come there's four in there? And they're walking around. Didn't we bind them? Yes. But you see, in God, what we consider to be a furnace, we've redefined things today. We think faithfulness means I always come out on top and everything, the world always comes out on the bottom. But faithfulness is going into the furnace. It has nothing to do with coming out. In fact, the children said to them, look, O king, we are not careful on how to answer you. We know exactly what we're going to say. It says the face of Nebuchadnezzar changed color. You could picture that. And they said, O king, either way, if our God does not deliver us in the fiery furnace, or even if he does, either way, we're not bowing. You can kill us, but we're not bowing. So in other words, we win either way. That's a captive mentality. It's a biblical mentality. We win either way. No, winning means I pray once, 30 seconds later, it's in the mail. I mean, the name it, claim it stuff was not popular in Babylon. Just saying. Now notice this too. All during these chapters 2 to 4, he grows from 17 to 58 years of age. Now, we don't know that when we're reading the Bible. We think everything's just one day after the next. Oh, he's probably 17 and a half now. Just had a birthday. Nice babe, birthday cake. No. And not only that, you build relationships so that you can say the hard things when necessary. They had relationships with everybody in there. The chapters 5 and 6, he serves four monarchs for 25 years that are in between this. In fact, look it up here. Look, Nabopolassar, that's the father, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the next guy we read in Daniel is Belshazzar. He's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. But notice this. Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar then finally says, yes, God is truly God. He goes through his 7 years growing nails like eagles, and he's out eating grass. And that was 570 to 563. He comes back, and when he comes back, he soon dies after that. His wife, however, outlives him all the way to be approximately the same age as Daniel. And she rules in the kingdom for 7 years while he is out eating grass. And Daniel is her advisor. And not only that, you have this take place, and then, of course, you see here, imagine. So Daniel has all the success. Nebuchadnezzar dies. And the next guy you deal with is called Evil Marduk. He has the nickname Evil for a reason. Okay, this was not pie in the sky. He was worse than Nebuchadnezzar. And you say, God, what are you doing? I mean, I thought that was it. Oh, that's it. Nebuchadnezzar looks like he's converted, changes all the laws. Now anybody who speaks against God, they get incinerated. That's not liberty. That's just the way a tyrant does it. That's Constantinian Christianity. It just flips from one to the other. No, it got worse. And there's nobody that says anything about Daniel for 25 years between chapter 4 and chapter 5. 25 years of know-nothing, hear-nothing, service, behind the scenes that nobody knows about and nobody writes about. But when Daniel is called, he's ready. Think about that. You serve. Well, I serve because I want to get something in maybe a week, a year possibly. How about serving even if your name is never in lights, nobody ever notices you, they never even know your name, but three generations from now, our great-great-grandchildren will thank whoever it was that stood in the gap. But you know, we just don't know their names. Heaven knows the name. And that's what Daniel is. You see, during this time, and recognize that here Daniel is, he's coming in as he interprets it. Now he interprets the handwriting on the wall. You look at here and you recognize these lessons from 59 to 84. Serves four monarchs, embraces God's timing for concerted action. God, whenever you think it's right. He lets others call him forth. He doesn't push his way in. He understands the Levin principle of incrementalism. You see, this is interesting. I know some Christian leaders will come up to me, no, we can never go incrementally. We have to go from this pure black to pure white. The problem is it's never pure white when you're dealing with earth. And a second aspect, you forgot, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Go ahead and study what leaven does. It attaches itself on the inside to every fiber, and it looks ugly when you got the half leaven, half. Everything looks ugly, gets puffed up, doesn't look good. And yet it's leaven in the right direction because it's getting leavened. That's what the kingdom of God does. You see, when Daniel gets appointed by Darius to these sections, do you know what he does immediately? He immediately introduces a measure of self-government and accountability. He sets people over the province who are accountable to him. Yes, it's still top down, but here's what I want you to understand. It's still top down up to Nebuchadnezzar, but what Daniel has done is increase efficiency by applying biblical principles of decentralized government and self-government in the middle of a pagan empire. And that, to make sure of this, hey, you listen, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, we've got it more efficient. So Darius turned the whole kingdom over to Daniel because he said he did it so well. What a powerful example. What did he do so well? He managed the kingdom for a pagan, top-down, centralized monarch, but it was leaven in the midst and the kingdom was coming forth. We're going to have that kind of perspective. Now we're not where we want to be. Well, we certainly aren't where we were. And we're five steps ahead. And because we know what direction it's going in, we're content, Lord. Do you have any other tests you think we're worthy to take? I'm not really praying in Jesus' name at the Wednesday night prayer meeting for it, so my intercessors don't faint. But it's actually, Lord, what is it you have? And he had the endure persecution. Let me just stop on there. This is something I camp on sometimes. You realize, think of the implications of what happened to Daniel when everybody in the kingdom said, you can't get him on dishonesty, you can't get him in funds, he doesn't meddle, he doesn't embezzle funds, he doesn't gossip, he doesn't slander the monarch, even though the monarch's a pagan, worshiping a pagan god. He doesn't curse the monarch. The only thing we got on him is his prayer life. The guy's a fanatic. And he prays ecclesia prayers. How do we know that? He opens the window, faces toward Jerusalem. Why? Oh God, there will be a day when you will restore your kingdom and liberty will come once again. I know the history of the nation. I know the 400 years. I know what it was when we were once in liberty. I face it and I stand as a governmental body in prayer and say, oh God, bring it again. Yes. Even if it's not in my lifetime. And here's how you know you're in exile. When you're persecuted for praying. See, it's one thing to be persecuted for actions in the community. One thing to be persecuted because you preached in Jesus' name and there's some law that says you can't. But it's another thing. It's already happening, folks. It's happening. Cities and towns in America. I know some of the cases where some of the prayers, they've gone in and they've gone and taken officials into prayer meetings in churches, and when they're praying for the kingdom to come, they said, you guys should not be able to voice those prayers in a prayer meeting. They're dangerous. Why are they dangerous? We're praying to an invisible God you don't think exists. The reason they're dangerous is other people are hearing it, and you're going to inspire other people to have thoughts in their head that are again, folks, this is the ultimate peak of captivity. God has put a model in front of us, and we recognize it. And so I guess then that when that happens, Daniel shuts the window, turns back, and just mumbles. No. Right after the law is signed, opens up the window. Because, Lord, if my time has come, that's fine. But I will never compromise my walk with you. And therefore, you have this. He trusted God through suffering under corrupt laws. Let your legacy speak for itself. In fact, why do we say this? Because you see, look at this. As we close out this, I want you to notice something too. I want you to notice that all the life of Daniel, the most productive years were when he was in his late 70s to 83 years of age. I would estimate chronologically from 78 to 83, he fulfilled his purpose in life. All the rest of it was preparation. So I said to my wife, man, Dennis is closer than I am. It's not fair. She goes, what do you want to be, older? Yeah, I'm speaking on Daniel. Because my wife reads through the itinerary of what I've done. Charlene said to me, she turned to me, what's this thing you're doing on Daniel in exile? I said, well, you know, in the life of Daniel, what I've done. And that's what I said. She was laughing because she just said, you complain about your age. Now you want to be older. But here's the point. You know what it does teach us? We think everything should happen when we're 25. And we think that Christianity is God just, you know, God's playing a harp. That's why we will. And he's just sitting there, oh, let him have it. No turmoil, no trial. It's not reality. And you can tell from history, it doesn't happen very often at all. In fact, Daniel then interprets the handwriting on the wall. You know, this isn't good for a movie. I dramatized this one day in history. Because here's Belshazzar, drunken stupor. He's used all the vessels from the temple that they captured, and he's ultimately defiling God. And then a hand comes out of nowhere and writes, your kingdom is finished this day. And everybody goes, what is that? The wife of Nebuchadnezzar, who is in her 80s, comes into the banquet hall and says to Belshazzar, there is a man still in this kingdom that has served you loyally all of these years. Go ask for him. What's he doing? Sitting around till he's 83? He comes in and he pronounces the curse. As he is reading the handwriting on the wall, Cyrus is already in the city. You know why? Cyrus stopped up the Euphrates, diverted the river, so all his troops could go on the dry riverbed underneath the wall. Hadn't thought of that. Cyrus thought it was a miraculous thought. It was. And Daniel told him where he got it. As when he came in, then there's the fat, out of shape, guy who ate 9 meals a day, could hardly move, Belshazzar, drunk, grabs his sword and goes into the hallway, and there's Cyrus, 6'3", in perfect physical condition, totally disciplined, like a Napoleon at his prime. And I'm dramatizing this with the kids, and there was a long sword fight. The kids, no, that's correct. It was over. He's slain just outside the banquet hall. And just like Daniel said, this was about 11 o'clock at night when Daniel reads the writing on the wall. In 1 hour, Belshazzar is slain. The entire city is taken because all the soldiers are so drunk they can't stand. And Cyrus says to his captains, that was way too easy. Jensen, Cyrus, we need a war. And this isn't the end of Daniel. The assistant, Cyrus, comes in, and he's looking through the rubble. He says, what's this guy? Who's this guy over here? The wife of Nebuchadnezzar says to him, this is Daniel. He has just interpreted that handwriting on the wall. And Cyrus said, let's talk. something like that. We don't know the exact words. And Daniel and Cyrus, then, and Daniel tutors Cyrus from all the prophecies in the book of Isaiah about how God would raise up Cyrus. And Cyrus is so struck that the name of a secular ruler is in God's book as being used by God to advance his kingdom. Oh, God doesn't use secular people. He does it all the time, especially when God's people look like donkeys. He uses them all the time. They sometimes think better. They can put sentences together better. And God uses them. He tutors him, and why? What do you think? And just a little bit later, Cyrus writes the decree that the Jews can return to their homeland. Daniel never sees the return. But Daniel knows the decree has been written. The laws were changed. And not only was the law changed, Cyrus was changed. Persia is the only Old Testament secular empire that was ruled by law rather than by the king. And that's a Christian influence. And that's because the laws of the Medes and Persians don't change. That's why he went to the lion's den. And notice that the king didn't want him to go to the lion's den, but he couldn't change the law. The king couldn't change the law. You've got to read this and you've got to understand, that's not a normal monarch. He can't change the law. That meant that the law was above the king. That means the impact of one guy and three teenage friends changed the whole empire. And I said, the whole Old Testament, there's only one time when a government was ruled by law other than Israel. And it was because of the impact that came from people who lived in exile. And we're not talking about 5,000 people. We're talking about a small number who refused to bow. And before he dies, Daniel sets up what is called the School of the Magi. What is this? We read about it in secular books. He set up the School of the Magi for this reason. For perpetual generations, you will study for the signs of when God is going to send the Messiah himself. You will study it in the witness of the stars, not astrology. They were not astrologers. They were not magicians. These were individuals who knew the Old Testament prophecies and would see them coming to pass. And guess what? When the Magi came at the time of Jesus, it was the legacy of Daniel that brought myrrh, frankincense, and gold to Jesus in the manger. That was Daniel. Amen. That kept the generations going after he died. We have a model. We have something in the Word of God that God says, you think you have it rough? Remember Daniel. And you will know there can be a legacy that goes well beyond your life and will truly bring in the Liberty model once again. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.